Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. I'm excited for the presentation this evening to share with you some of the things I have been studying over the last several months to answer a request. Actually, a few requests have gone into this. I was asked to present lessons on evidences, lessons that kind of tie in science and how before our young people and before our eyes and ears is the choice that is often given. You got to either choose God or you have to choose science. And some people have asked, well, how do we answer that? So I'm hoping that we can answer those things this evening. In a lesson I've entitled Harmony of Scriptures and Science, Parts 1 and 2. Tonight being Part 1, we'll look at Part 1 next Sunday evening, Lord willing. The text I've chosen to use, and we're going to look at a lot of different things, Psalms 19:1, Isaiah 40 verse 8, and Romans 1:20. We're actually going to begin starting there, and then I want to share with you some of the thoughts that kind of helped guide this lesson. I want to thank Grant for the song that he just led us in singing, This Is My Father's World. If you look at that hymn, underneath it, the scripture that the editors of that hymn book chose to use was Psalm 19:1. And Psalm 19:1 tells us that creation alone declares God's glory, declares God's majesty. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And the scriptures are the word of God, and as such, one would expect them to be accurate. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The picture I wanted to explain at the very beginning here. It's kind of a neat picture. This one here is called, they call it the Pillars of Creation, but this is actually part of the Eagle Nebula as taken by the Hubble telescope back in 2014. It actually took this picture back in 1995, and later you're going to see the 1995 picture, and then someone, I didn't do it, I just stole it and put the year big enough that you can see it, but someone put them side by side, the 1995 picture and the 2014 picture. But this is called the Eagle Nebula, and you're actually going to, a little later on, I'm going to have a picture up where you're going to see it more as a slant, and you're going to see the whole nebula as taken by Hubble in 2014. And this next picture was a painting, and you're going to see, this is just a part of it to fit at the top of this page, but you're going to see most of this painting is by Evelyn Patrick, and it's called The Hands of Creation. And I don't know too much about that other than I remember reading something that the explanation was God created everything, and she just was picturing God's hands being involved with that. But then the heavens are telling of God's glory, God's word will stand forever, and Romans 1:20 tells us that creation alone leaves man without excuse. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, the scriptures are not a textbook per se on any one particular subject. The main theme is God's redemptive plan from the very beginning, the fall of man, and God's plan that was put in place, that over time carried out through Christ, that he would redeem himself, his creation. But if God's word is accurate, and it surely is, where it touches upon history, geography, and yes, even science, it is accurate. People throughout time have used it as a guide to find and locate certain things. Explorers, historians, archaeologists have turned to its pages to say, if God said it was here, this many miles from here, we're going to find it. And many of those things, there could be whole lessons done on archaeology alone, showing that those things are there, right where God said they were. I came into contact with an article a few years ago that I really enjoyed reading. It was actually dated 12/25/2014. It was from the Wall Street Journal, of all places, but it was titled, Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God. And it was written by a man named Eric Metaxas. We don't have time this evening to read the entire article. It was rather lengthy. But what I've done is taken some highlights from that article, and on the back of your handout, and I had you note takers in mind as I put that together, on the back of that handout is some references of where you can find these different things on your own and peruse through them. But this article says, in 1966, Time Magazine, Time Magazine infamously ran a cover titled, Is God Dead? And then I want to tell you a little bit about that. Is God Dead? That spawned two songs from A.W. Dykus. That cover story inspired him to write two hymns in answer to that story. We sing the hymn, Our God, He is Alive. And then a few years later, he wrote, Lord, I Believe. Both of those hymns that A.W. Dykus wrote were in answer to this 1966 time story, Is God Dead? But that cover story not only sparked him to write those things, but that very same year, astronomer Carl Sagan announced there were two important criteria for a planet to support life. Only two. The right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. This created a furor to find life in other planets. Even so much going to create for the government, creating a government-funded research group called Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, or simply called SETI. Over the years since the 1960s, our knowledge of the universe increased, and it became clear there are far more factors necessary for life than what Sagan supposed. I was very fortunate. I took two semesters of astronomy. That was something that greatly interested me. And my professor told us that while he did not subscribe to the Big Bang Theory, the college wanted him to teach it. And so rather than him teach it, he had us watch videos by Carl Sagan. And he told us, take a break, go eat a snack, watch the video, whatever you want to do, none of it's going to be on a test. And so I was very fortunate because I knew other people that were taking college classes at the same time as me. They were having this force fed to them. And I was lucky I had a professor that said he didn't buy it. But he had to teach it. And so he let Carl Sagan do it rather than him do it. So I saw many of Carl Sagan's videos. But over the course of time, even by this time in the early 90s, he was saying, telling us Carl Sagan was wrong in 1966. And so when I found this article, all of these things came flooding back. And in fact, Congress defunded SETI in 1993, but that didn't deter people. People still said, no, we still have to find it. So now the search continues through private funds. But rest assured, your tax dollars stopped paying for that in 1993. But Sagan's two parameters grew to 10, and then to 20, and then to 50. And then the number of potentially life-supporting planets were decreasing accordingly. The number of life-supporting planets that they had this list of thousands started just plummeting. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on going down. As factors continued to be discovered, the number of possible planets in the universe supporting life became zero. Probability said, we even shouldn't be here. And you had scientists saying, this data doesn't make any sense. How do we make sense of this? None of the parameters that we've come up with says we should even be here. And yet here we are, on a planet, the perfect distance from a star. Not too far, not too close, and there is life. As factors continue to be discovering, today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life. And every single one of which, science tells us, remember science changes, but science tells us they must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. But what started in 1966 as just two has grown exponentially to 200 today. And that today, remember this article is written in 2014. I have not followed up to see, well, has that changed today? Because it doesn't matter. The point is, their opinions had to keep changing as the data rolled in. Before we conclude talking about this particular article, I did find it interesting. A few quotes that were given, especially of men that might be well known in their field. This image is of the whole Eagle Nebula, taken in 1995 by the Hubble. And as you saw earlier, we did look at the one that had it compared in 1995 and 2014. But this shows you the whole Eagle Nebula. But Fred Hoyle, he's the astronomer who coined the term the Big Bang. He said his atheism was greatly shaken at these developments. And then he said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. And he said his atheism was greatly shaken. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies has said, the appearance of design is overwhelming. And then Dr. John Lennox, he's an Oxford professor, says, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. Many times, those in, whether it's academia at the junior level or at the college level, they tell our young people that there's only one choice. It's either science or it is God. These scientists are recognizing that's not the case. They can enjoy their field of science, but they can also recognize that there is a creator, that there is a designer, there is intelligence behind what we can see and what we can observe. The Word of God is, the main thrust is the redemptive plan for man through His Son. But where it touches on these things, it is accurate. It does not have to be a choice between God or science. If the Bible is a revelation from God, it's going to be accurate, and we ought to expect it to be accurate where it touches upon scientific matters. The Bible is not a science textbook, as I've already stated, but it is accurate when it mentions scientific fact. In fact, many times as the narrative goes on, it'll just mention something, or God will make a statement. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't explain. He just states it as fact, and it's easy to miss. Same thing with a lot of the history. Sometimes we read of a prophet prophesying in the reign of so-and-so. Sometimes it's in a Judean king. Sometimes it's a secular king. And it helps us to date the book, to date the prophecy that's given. Scripture may come in conflict with scientific theories, but what I want you to take away from this evening is it is in complete harmony with every known scientific fact. And throughout time, and that's what I hope to endeavor to show this evening as you look through your handout, pay attention to the dates of when God said it, where it was written, and when it was discovered. Throughout time, science had to catch up with God's Word. Many people talk about science as it can never be wrong or it's infallible. Science itself is a journey of exploration, of testing and trying and seeing if what you think is so or what you see is so. Is it observable? Can it be observed? Can it be duplicated? All these different things. Science had to catch up with God's Word. We can choose God. We can enjoy science knowing that God is in science. And He's told us these truths in His Word from the beginning. And as I like to call it, we can see God in science as He's provided the Creator's handbook to science in His Word. As we read through His Word, we can understand the history, the geography, and even science is accurate where it touches upon it. What I endeavor to do is there's 16, actually 17, with time permitting in part 2, we'll do an extra fun fact making 17, but we're going to look at 16 known facts of science and how science had to catch up with what God said long, long ago that did not match the science of the day what people accepted. One of the first things we're going to look at is the five terms of the universe. And I want you to understand these 16 things are not all exhaustive. They're not all inclusive. They're just what I felt was interesting and what I thought we would have time for. There are many more other things we could glean from God's Word. But five terms of the universe. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read 1 to 2. And I want you to note some things that God tells us about Himself from the very beginning of His Word. In Genesis 1, 1 to 2. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. If you're like me and kind of write in your Bible, I'm hoping that you will write in, if you have the space in your passages, to write in what we're about to talk about, the five terms of the universe. When I took chemistry, when I took physics, and even when I took astronomy, I heard this at least three different times throughout the different years I was in school. That science expresses the universe in five terms: time, space, matter, power, and motion. These are some of the first things we learn when you enter into a physics class or a science course of any kind. That science expresses the universe in these five terms: time, space, matter, power, and motion. Now let's read those passages that we just read with this in mind. In the beginning, that is time, God created, that is power, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. And then in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving, motion over the surface of the waters. In the very beginning, the first thing God tells man is that he controls all aspect of the universe. Whether it was understood at that time or not, we look at it now and we say, wow, he told us in the very beginning, the opening passages of his word, that he is in control of time, power, space, matter, and motion. The first law of thermodynamics, something I studied in physics. The first law of thermodynamics, we're going to read Genesis 2 and verse 1. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. If you're reading from the New King James, it'll say, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their hosts. In the original Hebrew, that word for completed or finished is kala, and it uses the past definite tense for the verb, indicating an action completed in the past, never again to occur. What he's saying there in Genesis 2 verse 1 is that creation was finished once and for all. It was done. That's the Hebrew word. It is a past tense verb, kala. Well, that is what the first law of thermodynamics teaches us. It was discovered in the 1800s. It actually had been formulated over hundreds of years. But it was first stated in the 1800s. It took about 50 years to kind of gain notoriety among scientists and come to a complete understanding of it. But the first full statements of the law came in 1850 from Rudolf Clausius and from William Rankine. And it states, neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. There is no creation ongoing today. It took 1850 for two scientists to say something that has become a well-known, established law of science. God said it all the way back in Genesis 2 and verse 1. The heavens and the earth were completed, were finished, just as the Bible declares. And the female seed of life. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, it says, after man's fall from grace, God makes the great promise, putting an arrow pointing to the fact that there is a redemptive plan put in place. And Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This verse reveals that the female possesses the seed of life. This has only really been very recent knowledge. This was not common knowledge until the late 1800s. Until that time, it was widely believed that the male possessed the seed of life and the woman was nothing more than a glorified incubator. That was what it was thought of until the late 1800s. The X chromosome, that's the gender distinction, was discovered to be special in 1890 by Hermann Hinking, who lived from 1858 to 1942. And he declared that women possess two X chromosomes in the ovum later in the 1900s. Men have one X and one Y chromosome. And so it was discovered that, yes, it is in fact, this was not an error, as many scholars had taught previous to this, that this was just one of those copyist errors. God didn't mean to say the female seed of life. But no, actually, God did. He meant what he said, that enmity would be between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. He said there would be enmity there. And we understand that only in the late 1800s, all the way into the 1900s, as science further confirmed and concluded that women have possessed two X chromosomes, while males contain the X and Y. And that life is in the blood. In Genesis 9:4, after the flood, God says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, as the Mosaic law is given, and God declares to his people, written about 3,500 years ago approximately, he says to the Israelites, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is what he said here in Genesis 9:4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Then in the Mosaic law, they were forbidden to eat things, meat strangled, or to drink or eat the blood. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The great biological truth concerning the importance of blood in our body's mechanism has only been fully comprehended really in recent years, comparatively. As long ago as the 5th century BC, the standard practice for any ailment, any disease, any infection was bloodletting. Hippocrates, Hippocrates, however you want to say it, he's the one that doctors still take, the Hippocratic Oath. In his writings dating back to the 5th century BC in Greece, he described a procedure that is now called phlebotomy, where they would take great quantities of blood drawn from your veins, either with a needle or syringe, or from leeches. And that bloodletting, and in his writings he described that this was beneficial for the body, that every so often you just need to have blood drawn to release the bad humors. And he looked to the women's menstruation cycle as his scientific observation, and said God had created woman with this natural process of getting rid of those things, so men would schedule bloodlets so that they could release those bad humors once a month at least, as women did. And bloodletting was used for over 3,000 years. Up until 120 years ago, sick people were bled through bloodletting. Many died because of the practice. One in our history that might be the most famous in your minds, if you're a history buff, was George Washington. Died in 1799 because of bloodletting. He told the doctor, just keep the bucket coming. He was so sick, he said, just keep taking more. And at his urging, they bled him to death. In many cases, leeches were used. And here's a little blurb on bloodletting. It was once used to treat almost every disease. And it says the withdrawal of so much blood as to induce fainting was considered beneficial. Many sessions would end only when the patient began to swoon. Can you imagine going to the doctor today and he's like, well, roll up your sleeve. We're going to take all the blood we can. We don't know what's wrong with you, but we just know it's in your blood. Here's a quote from, this is a book called Childbed Fever, a scientific biography of Inez Semmelweis. And we'll talk about him a little later on in his contributions to science. But in this book by Codell Kay and Barbara R. Carter from 2005, they wrote, leeches became especially popular in the early 19th century. In the 1830s, the French imported about 40 million leeches a year for medical purposes. And in the next decade, England imported 6 million leeches a year from France alone. Through the early decades of the century, hundreds of millions of leeches were used by physicians throughout Europe. This was the medical established practice of the day. But an English physician named William Harvey disproved the health benefits in 1628 AD. But nobody listened, and the practice continued on. In the 1830s, a man by the name of Pierre Charles Alexander Louis, he was a French physician, he began raising concerns about bloodletting. And by the end of the 1800s, the practice ended. But if you go to a barber today and you see a sign out front, oftentimes it's rotating, but you'll see a red and white barber pole indicating they're a barber. Do you know what that pole actually meant back in the 1800s? It meant they could cut your hair and bloodlet you. And often had a bucket of leeches on hand just for such an occasion. Should you walk in and say, I want my hair cut and I don't feel so good, you could have a bloodlet and a haircut at the same time. So that barber pole, the red and white, indicated the blood, meaning they were licensed to bloodlet. The white meaning they could cut your hair. So in those days, you'd see a barber pole that was pure white. And if you were sick, you didn't go to that one. You went to the one that was red and white. And now today, that sign has become known as for a barber. So next time you go into one, maybe ask them where they keep the bucket of leeches, just to see. I did that once, and they looked at me with deer look in the headlights, deer in the headlights look, and I was like, never mind. But we now know blood is essential for our life. We now know, just as God declared long ago, life is in the blood. If you lose too much blood, you will die. But God said this long, long ago. What about circumcision on the eighth day? This was a covenant sign. This was given back to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 12. And then throughout the Mosaic period, this was also the covenant sign between God and Abraham's descendants. But there's another reason for it too. And we see that by the giving of the eighth day. It says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." God didn't tell them why the eighth day. He just said, do it on the eighth day. Well, now we know why. We now know that this is the day that the coagulating factor in the blood called prothrombin, also known as vitamin K, is the highest. It is the only day in a male's life that it's going to be that high. In fact, medical science has discovered this when the human body's immune system is at its peak. Dr. Henrik Dam in 1939 found this out and named it vitamin K. On the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal and is the only day in the male's life in which this is the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. And this is actually a quote from S.I. McMillan. He's an MD that wrote a book called None of These Diseases. And he says, day 8 is the perfect day for surgery because it's the only day in a male's life that these levels are that elevated. God said it long ago. He didn't give the why. The science caught up only in the 1950s. And as we turn to the pages of Leviticus 15, 13, we find hand washing and running water. Again, written approximately over 3,500 years ago to 4,000 years ago. And God says, now when the man with the discharge become cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. God said that when dealing with disease, Jews should wash under running water. Again, he didn't say why. He just said, you are to do it. If the Jews had done these things according to the way God said to do it, they would have been healthier than all their other neighbors. Because science of the day was not that way. And it wasn't that way all the way into the 1830s. Really, all the way into the late 1800s, into the 1900s. Because the presence of microscopic diseases were unknown up until the 1860s, doctors washed their hands in a basin of still water, spreading diseases and resulting in the deaths of multitudes. If you go back and we are reading about the Civil War with the kids, and we found that the nurse that began the Red Cross, Clara Barton, she had begun raising concerns and refused to just wash in still basins and made those that worked with her to use running water. And she was thought of as a nut and a lunatic. But as statistics were rolling in, people under her care in her tents lived far better than those in the regular medical tents. In fact, if you were a wounded soldier, your chances of survival from the medical tents were really diminished. Most, as we were reading then, saw that most soldiers died from disease and infection than from the actual bullet wounds among the wounded soldiers. Doctors would have a basin of still water. They washed their utensils in it. They washed their hands in it. They all washed in the same basin, maybe a couple depending on the size of the medical tent. And then they couldn't understand why they were losing patients, why this patient was infected, why this patient started showing symptoms of a patient way over here. They were sharing the diseases because they did not understand bacteria. In 1845, a young doctor in Vienna named Dr. Ines Semmelweis, he was a Hungarian, he began working at a clinic. It was basically an OBGYN clinic in Germany, in Vienna. And he insisted that doctors wash their hands before examinations. And even more radical, he insisted that they wash their instruments between every use. And the medical community laughed him to scorn. They said, this is not the standard established, was the word I read, established medical practice, and you're crazy. But that clinic he worked at had a mortality rate of women giving birth of 30%. Under his care and ordering his physicians to wash their hands and wash their utensils, that clinic went from a 30% mortality rate down to 2%, because he said, wash your hands. This is something that we can't even imagine in our day and time now, of doctors in a hospital or a clinic not doing, right? But there was a time that they did not. And they laughed this man to scorn. And he dies in disgrace and is only vindicated later. In fact, he is admitted, he's ostracized from the medical community. His writings would be publicly laughed at, torn up and shredded. And he actually was committed into an insane asylum in 1865, where he died 14 days later. It was not until the work of Louis Pasteur, which actually began in 1862, and Louis Pasteur is regarded as the father of germ theory. He discovered there are microscopic bacteria. The medical community of Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis's day said he didn't have any scientific proof or evidence. All he had was his observations, and so they laughed him to scorn. But after the work of Louis Pasteur, that man was vindicated. And it became standard medical practice, at least within 20 years of his death, that doctors washed their hands and they washed their instruments. But God said this thousands of years ago. Isn't it amazing how often it would take hundreds or thousands of years for science to catch up with the simple truths that God had stated? What about suspension of the earth in space? Throughout time, people have come up with crazy ideas. The earth is on Atlas's shoulders. It rides on the back of a giant turtle shell. But God wrote in Job 26, verse 7, it says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. As you move through time in history, around 90 to 168 AD, the Ptolemaic system was in place that said planets and sun revolve around the earth. Around 1473 to 1543, we got the Copernicus system from Copernicus. Planets revolve around the sun. And in 1610 AD, proven through telescope by Galileo, who lived from 1564 to 1642, with his telescope was able to look into the skies and see the planets actually hung in nothing. They were suspended in space. And then all these other scientific laws began going as technology allowed us to view the stars in a way that forefathers and ancestors did not have the chance to do. But God said it through Job, that he hangs the earth on nothing. And the last one we're going to look at this evening, until we get into part two next week, is air has weight. In Job chapter 28, verse 25, it says, when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. Air was thought to have no weight for thousands of years. And anyone who suggested otherwise was laughed to scorn and thought they were crazy. But in 1643, Italian physicist Evangelista Torricelli, who lived from 1608 to 1647, discovered atmospheric pressure and created the first barometer. Atmospheric pressure, that's the pressure caused by the envelope of gases or air surrounding the earth, weighs 14.7 pounds per square inch or 6.7 kilograms per square inch. Job 28:25 was written approximately 2 to 3,000 years ago. Torricelli, 1643 AD. God not only said through Job that air had weight, but that God, the Creator, set that weight. So as we look at these five things, there are these eight things. The five terms of the universe, first law of thermodynamics, the female seed of life, life is in the blood, circumcision on the eighth day, hand washing and running water, suspension of the earth, and air has weight. We can look and see when God said it, how many years ago, and when science caught up. We have these dates set of when these things were discovered and become science law. So when people tell us that we have to accept science because it's science, science is ever evolving and changing, and we ought to remind them of that. Science of the day was not always what it is today. And I'm reminded of that Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis being told by his comrades that what he was teaching was against the established medical practice of that day. What's the established medical practice today? Certainly not what it was even 150 years, 160 years ago. The scriptures have been proven right, often hundreds or more years after it was written, and have been used to discover or prove certain facts throughout time. And we're going to talk about one of those next week. Just to give you a spoiler alert, we're going to talk about that passage from Psalms 8:8 that we talked about this last Wednesday, about the paths of the seas. There was an explorer, and I'm not going to give you his name till next Sunday night. Maybe it'll interest you to do some research. But he said, if God said there are paths in the seas, I will find them. And he found them. And we'll talk about that next time. But this was a case of a man that read what God said and said, if God says it's there, I will find it. There are many more examples, but we don't have time. Perhaps next week we'll have time for the extra fun fact. But God's word does not conflict or contradict science, but it actually coincides in harmony with it. We can look in God's word, and as God just states these things without giving the why, now we might have a further understanding. We might know a little bit of the why, and we say, it's existed. It's been there from the beginning. We just didn't know it. The science of the day had to catch up with what God said years and years ago. If it was a book written by men, I want you to think about that for just a second. If it were a book written by men where it touches upon scientific matters, what science do you think it would reflect? If it were not written by God, if it were written by men, well, we'd have people today pointing at it and saying, look, it's wrong. It says this when we know it to be different. But even if man didn't understand it then, God stated as a matter of fact, and the science of the day had to catch up with it. If it were written by men, it would reflect the science of the day, but the scriptures do not. Let us strengthen our faith and be the examples of the truth to the dark world around us. Let us not be shaken by those who say you have to choose between God or science. No, we do not. We can serve the Creator that created all that we see and that we are to observe. And the things that we even discover and enjoy through science, He made it all. They are the work of His hands. If you're not a Christian tonight, I encourage you to be, knowing that you can serve the Creator of heaven and earth, knowing that you can be forgiven of your sins if you would but repent of them and be baptized for the forgiveness of them. And if you are a Christian tonight, failing in your walk with God, remember the warning of 2 Peter 3:11, that knowing these things will happen, as we talked about this morning with the second coming of Christ, knowing these things will happen, what sort of people ought you to be? We know His promises are sure. If He says the world will be burned up, it will be one day burned up, and we will give an account. Are you ready? We can assist you in anything. If you're subject to an invitation of God this evening, come forward and let your request be made known while we stand and while we sing.